We are in week number 9 of our series on our awesome God that I'm calling God Rocks. And this morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 if you'd like to go there in your Bibles if you have them with you this morning. It is commonly said that Christianity is supremely, not even primarily, supremely a religion of grace. And this morning's message is entitled Amazing Grace for that very reason. It is commonly said that Christianity is supremely a religion of grace, and that's true. We sing about grace, we write poems about grace, we name churches grace, and we name children grace. Sarah's middle name is grace. There's Grace Episcopal Church, Grace Lutheran Church, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. But for all that, grace is not well understood, and it's often not really even believed. We use the word a great deal, but we rarely think, I don't think, about what it means. It's probably true that most of us, even as Christians, think infrequently about God's grace, because for every discussion we have about grace, we have dozens about sin or fixing stupid, or more likely about how the lions and tigers and wolverines are going to be doing in the upcoming season. The word grace is rarely on our lips. That's not true for all of us. I'm sure you know, some people never get over what God did for them when he saved them from their sins. They are as amazed today as they were that first day when God found them. They say with the people of God and with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But most people don't think about God's grace at all. There are many reasons that I could suggest this morning, but I think one stands out as most important. No doctrine, none, is so repugnant to man as the doctrine of grace. J.I. Packer, who I quote often, used an amazing term, a kind of an arresting term because it gets your attention. And the term is misbelief, to describe the problems that we as Christians have in the area of God's grace. And he means that because we do not fully understand who we are in the sight of God, we misbelieve in God's grace. We have a sub-Christian view that is less than fully biblical. And that's actually worse than it sounds, folks, because to be wrong about God's grace is to be wrong about the heart and the core of our Christian faith. And Packer goes on to say that the spirit of this age adamantly opposes the doctrine of grace. And I think he's right. My goal this morning, and this might surprise you, is fairly lofty, but it cannot be accomplished without the help of the Lord. I would like to recover for us the doctrine of grace, and I would like to re-enshrine it, if you will, in our hearts. And I pray that as we think about these foundational truths this morning, we will once again lift up God's grace and place it where it belongs, on the throne room of our hearts. To that end, this morning I propose to say 4 things and 4 things only about the doctrine of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you truly for the doctrine of grace. We thank you that without grace we are nothing. And we just ask, Lord, that this morning you would open our hearts and give us a sense of understanding of what grace truly means. And Lord, use that information, use that knowledge, use that wisdom to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I propose to say 4 things and 4 things only about the doctrine of grace. Number 1, the most important one, the need for grace, the need for grace. Folks, you miss this, you miss everything. Nothing else I say this morning is going to matter unless you understand why you personally stand in desperate need of the grace of God Almighty. So, why do we need grace? Why do we need God's grace? Because all men, all, and all women, all, are by nature spiritually dead and separated from God. And we've got to begin at this basic starting point for biblical theology. I want to pay close attention this morning to the analysis that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. But let's start with Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, where the Bible tells us, Paul speaking, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, currently, present, today, 21st century. "All of us," he continues, "also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Folks, this is God's indictment of the entire human race, apart from grace. It's what God says about you and God says about me as we stand before him in our natural condition. Folks, there are three things that are true of you about without grace. Three things that are true of you without grace. Number one, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says you were dead. Number two, Ephesians 2 verse 2 says you were enslaved. And number three, Ephesians 2 verse 3 tells us you were under the wrath of God. You were dead, you were enslaved, and you were under the wrath of God. Think of that. Dead, enslaved, and under the wrath of God. Could there be a more helpless, hopeless condition? Dead, enslaved, under the wrath of God. Folks, this is what God sees when he peers down upon the planet Earth. He sees dead men and dead women, enslaved men and enslaved women, men under the wrath of God and women under the wrath of God. And we tend, I think, to dismiss this as not literally true. I mean, after all, how dead can we really be? We don't look dead, right? To our eyes, we look very much alive, but not so much. God says that apart from grace, all of us are dead. Or we tend to think we're not so bad after all. I mean, I doubt if very many Christians would say that we deserve to go to heaven on our own merit. We know too much theology, I think, to say that. But I dare say that many of us think that we're not so bad after all. Left to our own devices, we would go to the cool part of hell. And the very bad sinners would go to the hot part of hell. Makes sense, right? There's something in us that causes us to think that we're basically good at heart. And it's easy to think that way, especially when you consider how many murderers and rapists and terrorists are running around loose in the world. We're certainly not as bad as they are we? And we hope that God thinks about us the same way we do. Wrong. Not so much. The Bible tells us, folks, that apart from grace, the whole human race, each one of us individually, that means you, that means me, is spiritually dead. We're spiritually in rebellion against God. We're under God's judgment. We're guilty. We're unclean. We're worthy of eternal damnation. Each one of us is spiritually dead, in rebellion against God, under God's judgment, guilty and unclean, worthy of eternal damnation. And folks, we're not simply unworthy of heaven. Folks, apart from God's grace, we are entirely worthy of hell. We're not unworthy of heaven. Apart from God's grace, folks, we are entirely worthy of hell. That's what God says about you and about me. It's also what God says about your husband or your wife or your kids or your parents or your grandparents or your uncles or your aunts or your neighbors or your friends or your classmates or your business associates. Let me say that again, folks, clearly this time. Not only are you undeserving of heaven, you are completely deserving of hell. Your good works, your kind deeds, your charitable giving, your acts of kindness, when contemplated by a holy God, they are nothing more than filthy rags in his eyes. And when the Bible says filthy rags, he's talking about garments used during a woman's monthly time. Folks, these are hard words. Americans like to think well of themselves, don't they? don't we? I mean, pride in our scientific achievements, our high standard of living, our material wealth, our status as the world's greatest superpower, our educational system that leads the world, maybe. We are the best of the best. We're the greatest nation on the earth, the greatest that ever was and will ever be. Or so we think. But against that, we have these sobering words that were written by Whitaker Chambers. He said this, "Man, without God, is a beast. And never more beastly than when he is most intelligent about his beastliness." Man without God is a beast, and never more beastly than when he is most intelligent about his beastliness. Folks, if we were to take the time for a quiet sit-down viewing of, say, Schindler's List, I think it would remind us that the horrors of the Holocaust were perpetrated by people with a Christian heritage, by people who claimed to be Christian. Excuse me. We desperately need God's grace because, folks, we are not as good as we think we are. In fact, we're a whole lot worse than we dare to admit. Number one, the need for grace. Number two, the meaning of grace. The meaning of grace. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us, Paul speaking, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to circle three words in these two verses. Love, mercy, and grace. Folks, love is that in God which causes him to reach out to his creatures, that's us, in benevolence. Mercy is God withholding punishment. And grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God Almighty. Love, mercy, and grace. Think of it this way. Imagine a vast reservoir holding God's love. And as it begins to flow toward us, it becomes a river of mercy. It's kind of a cool picture. And as it cascades down upon us, picking up speed and picking up beauty and picking up just white water, the mercy becomes a torrent of grace. These two verses offer three words which answer the desperate state of mankind even today: love, mercy, and grace. Here's a good way to remember the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Judgment. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, and that's judgment. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, and that's salvation. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. The picture of a torrent of grace rushing upon us is especially apropos, I think, since grace always comes down from God to man. Grace never goes up. It always comes down. Grace, by definition, means that God is giving us what we do not deserve and what we could never earn. There are two thoughts behind this truth about God's grace. Number one, you deserve eternal punishment for your sins. You deserve it. Number two, you do not deserve God's grace and can never, ever, ever earn it by anything you say or do. Ever. Folks, listen, when God looks down at the human race, what does he see? I found this amazing picture. Imagine, if you will, that you're walking down the street of Onaway, and you come upon a dead body, a corpse. And while you stop to think about who this might be, someone drags the second corpse and lays it right next to the first one. And that puzzles you, but before you can ask any questions at all, three more corpses are thrown onto the first two, and suddenly, from every side, corpses are being tossed in the pile, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, men and women. They seem to be coming from every direction. You step back and you watch as this pile of corpses grows before your eyes, and in a matter of seconds, it becomes a mountain of stinky corpses. And soon the mountain reaches to the skies with more dead bodies being added by the second. Everybody got that great picture in your brain? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 2, when God looks down from heaven, that is exactly what he's seeing. He's not seeing our good deeds. He's not seeing our vaunted achievements. He's not seeing our fame. He's not seeing our wealth. God sees death everywhere. God sees death on every side. God sees dead men walking. Suppose I were to ask you which one of that mountain of corpses deserved to be brought back to life. Doesn't matter, really. They all stink. I mean, dead is dead. Is dead, right? Which leads us to an important truth this morning, folks. God is not obliged to save anyone or show mercy to anyone, or to forgive anyone. God would be perfectly justified in letting the dead stay dead. There are two key words that always, always, always go together. Always. Free grace. Someone's called this a blessed tautology. And so it is, because if grace isn't free, it's not grace. If grace isn't free, it's not grace. If you have to pay for it, work for it, do anything to earn it, it's not grace, because it's not free. The need for grace, the meaning of grace. Number three, the implications of grace. The meaning of grace, the need for grace, and number three, the implications of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, the Bible tells us, and again, Paul speaking, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that it is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Ephesians 2, verses 6 to 9. Folks, now we discover the effect of grace upon men and women who were dead, enslaved, and under the wrath of God. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians 2, verses 6 to 9, I want you to circle these three words, highlight them, draw attention to them somehow. Raised, seated, saved. Raised, seated, saved. That says it all, folks. He takes dead men and he raises them up. He takes dead women and he raises them up. He takes enslaved men and he seats them with Christ in heaven. He takes enslaved women and seats them with Christ in heaven. He takes condemned men and condemned women and he saves them from judgment, folks. So grace is God's total answer to the moral ruin of the human race. It's such a complete answer that nothing else could be added to it. I want to give us, as we continue to talk about the implications of God's grace, a few crucial implications of that grace. Number one, salvation is a work of God from first to last. Salvation is a work of God from first to last. It starts with God, continues with God, ends with God. Anything we do in response to what God has done for us, anything we do is in response to what God has done for us. Number two, nothing you have done or ever could do can contribute in the very least to your salvation. Nothing you have done or ever could do can contribute in the very least to your salvation. That includes, but is not limited to, water baptism, whether as an infant or as an adult. That includes joining a church. That includes the baptism many of you received at His Word Christian Fellowship. I can hold you down so long that you'll come up singing Amazing Grace, but it's not going to make you a Christian, and it's not going to forgive even one of your sins. Third implication is, as long as you trust in your own good works to any degree, as long as you trust in your own good works to any degree, you can never be saved. The reason is clear, folks. Those who trust in themselves will never truly trust in Jesus. It's not Christ plus your good works. It's faith in Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. And the last implication this morning is through grace, our judge has become our Savior. Through grace, our judge has become our Savior. The face of God is changed from judgment to mercy through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The one who would condemn now becomes the Savior. And this truth, I think, once we understand it, takes away our terror of God's judgment, and it replaces it, or it should replace it, with joy and boundless peace. That's why we sing and we pray and we rejoice. This is the only ground of our hope, folks. It's the reason of our assurance. God's grace gives us peace, and it fills us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The need for grace, the meaning of grace, the implications of grace, and finally, number four, the demands of grace. The demands of grace. Ephesians 2, verse 10. The Bible says, and again, Paul speaking, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Ephesians 2, verse 10. This brings us to the main objection that many men and women, including Christians, have to this teaching, which is that grace produces careless living. Many people fear grace because they think it leads to a who cares kind of attitude, right? I'm saved now, so I can whoop it up like all the people in the world. Anybody hear anybody said, you know, I'm saved anyway, I'm going to be forgiven anyway, so I might as well? But to that, I reply that anyone who uses grace as an excuse to sin shows that they've never really understood His grace in the first place. But could be fairly asked where works fit in. I mean, if they don't save, what difference do our good works make? I mean, verse 9 tells us that salvation is not by works. Verse 10 tells us that we are created for good works. Maybe a little comparison will help. We are saved by grace, not by works. We are saved by grace to do good works. We are saved by grace first, not by works. We are saved by grace first so that we can do good works. Folks, grace is the source of our salvation. It's also our motive for living the Christian life. Good works are not the ground of salvation. They are the result of salvation. Someone said that after you're saved, everything else in your life should be one big P.S. in which you say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." One final word this morning, and then we'll be done. God's grace is the guarantee of our salvation. Isn't that a wonderful truth right there? God's grace is the guarantee of our salvation. Some people believe in getting saved by grace and staying saved by works. Well, that's patently impossible, folks, because what God starts, God finishes. We're not saved because we hold on to God's hand, but only because His mighty hand holds on to our little tiny one. He holds us. We don't hold Him. Grace found us. Grace will keep us. Grace will not let us go. Those whom God saves, He saves forever. There are churches that are Christian churches. They preach the Word of God, but they tell you you can lose your salvation. And they absolutely believe that. Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that based on the Bible that I read, that's patently impossible. Because if you have Christ living in your heart, you have been forgiven by God's grace. The blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has covered you, so you are forgiven by God's grace. And if I can lose my salvation, the cross wasn't enough. Grace found us, grace will keep us, grace will not let us go. Those whom God saves, he saves forever. Not one of God's children will ever be lost. All of his sheep will eventually find their way home. And there are men and women who accepted Christ truly and foundationally as children that are off gallivanting, not living for Christ at all. There but for the grace of God go any of us, by the way. But if they truly accepted Christ as Savior, he will get a hold of them. Many years ago, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary, wrote a monumental piece on this subject. His little book has a great title. It's called Grace, the Glorious Theme. And so it is, I think, isn't it? No word is sweeter to the sinner's ear. No word brings more joy to a child of God. And no word is more repulsive to the self-righteous person. It might be that somebody hearing me this morning might say, you know what? I'm just too bad to be saved. I hear that a lot. Oh, by the way. But if you would save that about yourself, that you're too bad to be saved, I have some good news. Grace means that you are never too bad to be saved. Grace is God's good news for you. It's God's good news for me. It's God's good news for the people of the world. How far can a person go in sin until God will no longer forgive them? Well, the answer is simple. No one knows because no one's ever gone far enough to find that out yet. God's grace is truly the heart of the Christian faith, men and women. The sum of our message is the beginning, the middle, the end of the Christian life. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. We are taken to heaven by grace. And throughout eternity, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I received an email not too long ago from a gentleman I've known for quite a while. And he expressed God's grace in this way, and I want to close by reading it to you. Hey, Tug, I wanted to remind you that I will soon be celebrating my spiritual birthday. 7 years ago, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was saved. It was the best decision of my life. I am never alone, for Jesus walks beside me. It amazes me that someone loved me so much that he died to take away my sins. Each time I stumble, he, Jesus, picks me up and carries me. Tug, on my spiritual birthday, I'm not going to get any gifts. But I've already gotten the best gift yet. I have Jesus Christ. I know where I've been, but better yet, I know where I'm going. One song that says it all to me is Now I Belong to Jesus. It says I'm his for eternity, not just for a little while, but forever. I was so blessed to get that email because what a reminder. My friend celebrating his spiritual birthday. Do you have a spiritual birthday? January 18th, 1981 is mine. Followed by Good Friday, which was that very next Friday. I kind of recommitted in life. I've never looked back. Have you ever been saved by grace? You don't need to know for sure the exact day, hour, or minute. It's not important that you remember the precise event. But folks, it's all important that you do put your trust in Jesus Christ alone and be able to say, I am saved by the grace of God. Folks, grace is God's gift to you, but a gift must be received in order to be enjoyed. Have you ever received God's gift of salvation? Folks, through grace, you can belong to Jesus, not for years of time alone, but for all eternity. And may God's kingdom come.